Will you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. We've tagged our text today, the Lord provides, and I know some of you believe it, the Lord provides. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13, God's Word says this. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our prayer is that you would speak, O Lord, that you would cause your word to do its work in our lives, that you would show us the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, and that today we might trust him. If you don't speak to us through your word and do your work by your spirit, we can do nothing of eternal value. So we pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever been to New York City? I feel like a Pace Picante commercial, don't I? If you ever go to New York City, one of the most iconic landmarks is recognizable in New York Harbor. Now, many immigrants traveled to our country at the turn of the 20th century, and they would go to places like Boston and Baltimore and Philadelphia. Some would even go down south to New Orleans, and some even out west to San Francisco, close to where I was born. But the vast majority of people at the turn of the 20th century, came through Ellis Island in New York City. And towering above them was the Statue of Liberty, a gift given to us from France that was intended to be a symbol of welcome to those who had come a long way to be here. And if you've ever been there, you would notice at the base of the Statue of Liberty, Lady Liberty herself, there are words that are almost as famous as the statue itself. They were written by a Jewish American poet named Emma Lazarus, great name. And she wrote these words, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." You heard those words before? Maybe at least a few of them. It's a pretty compelling invitation, isn't it? It's a call for those who are weary, for those who are needy, for those who are desperate for hope and a better life to come. But for all its beauty, neither Lady Liberty nor the country she represents is able to accomplish what it offers. Lady Liberty can't heal the sick, can she? Lady Liberty can't feed the poor or the hungry, can she? And Lady Liberty ultimately cannot satisfy anyone's weary soul. Though the statue welcomes, it can't ultimately provide what people need most. In our text today, Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, the people of God don't meet a well-intentioned symbol or landmark of compassion. Instead, we find Israel weak and worldly. We find Israel sick and hungry. And we find Israel meeting a man who showed himself to be God in the flesh. When the crowds find their way to this one, we know as Jesus of Nazareth, he doesn't turn their tired, their poor, their huddled masses away. He actually shows them what the kingdom of God is like and what the kingdom of God will be like in the future. More importantly, Jesus is going to show us not just what the kingdom's like, he's going to show us what God is like. That God is full of compassion for those who are hurting and for those who are needy. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at another type of feast with King Herod, and that was a pretty gruesome feast. What Matthew is going to do is he's going to do a compare and contrast between that feast with that ordinary wicked king that you can find all around the world and this feast of this one we know as Jesus. And he's going to show us that Jesus is not only a better king, but Jesus is a king who is able to satisfy every need you have. And he deserves your trust. So one big idea I want you to see today is I want you to trust the compassionate Lord who heals and provides for his people. I want you to trust the compassionate Lord who heals and provides for his people. We'll see that in two movements, verses 13 and 14. You're going to see Jesus healing. He heals the crowds with compassion. And then that compassion is going to move him, secondly, in verses 15 to 21, to feed the crowds with abundance. So he's going to heal the crowds with compassion, and then he's going to feed the crowds with abundance. There's two problems that God's people are dealing with then, and sometimes God's people deal with now, and that's that they need healing and that they need food. Some of you right now, you might need both. But some of you, I know the way you're looking at me is you say, all right, preacher, let's get on with it so we can go eat. What are you planning on doing for lunch? You got some ideas, don't you? Already you might feel the grumbly in your tumbly. And so, I want to show you Jesus dealing with these two basic human needs that you might be able to recognize in yourself, okay? Let me show you him healing with compassion. In scene one, we're going to see Jesus' attitude toward the crowds and his healing. Verse 13 tells us, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now, we have to ask the question, what did Jesus hear? Now, we went through a couple weeks ago, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and we know that Jesus heard about a grisly scene. In verse 1 and 2, Herod had heard about Jesus' fame and Jesus' miraculous powers, and the explanation that he gave was, oh, this must be John the Baptist that was dead that is now raised. So as Herod, the wicked king, as he hears about Jesus, he explains Jesus in this weird way. He says, this prophet is raised from the dead. That must be it. And remember, Jesus is in Herod's jurisdiction at this time. And so the text goes on to explain what happened in John's final moments. Well, you remember that Herod was seized and he was bound by John and he was thrown into prison for speaking the truth in love to power. He told Herod, you are not able to have the wife that you want because that woman is married to another man. That woman is married to your brother. You can't do that. And like today, many people do not want to be told by anyone what God wants. That anybody would have any right to tell them what they can and can't do, they are against that. And so he was thrown into prison. Verse 5, it told us that he wanted to put John to death, but he didn't because he feared the people. They considered him to be a prophet, and if he were to go against a prophet, that probably wouldn't be good to him. And then we're introduced to this birthday party, this weird birthday party where the daughter of his now illegitimate wife, this woman, this young girl named Salome, she dances in a provocative way, and it pleases Herod. So Herod makes a promise that whatever she wants, she can have. She goes to her mom, and she asks her mom, well, what should I ask for? And she says, why don't you ask for the head of that righteous man, John the Baptist? Why don't you ask for his head on a platter? And so she goes to Herod and says, okay, I know what I want. I want his head on a platter for this feast. It's a grisly scene. Herod, because of the oath that he made, he goes through with it. And John the Baptist loses his head and his life for the sake of the gospel. John's disciples go and take the body and they bury it. And then they go and tell Jesus. So when Jesus heard this, he withdraws. He gets into a boat. And he goes to a desolate place to be by himself. Well, why? He's either hearing that Herod thinks he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, or he's hearing about John's death itself, his cousin and his co-laborer in the kingdom of God. And so whichever one he's hearing this, and he wants to go be by himself. Have you ever wanted to be by yourself? Where are my introverts here? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody look at him. Leave him alone, okay? They get their energy by being by themselves. But it's more so than just being an introvert. Jesus has just got some very devastating news about a family member. What would Jesus the man want to do? He wants to get in a boat, and he wants to go be by himself. Now, how many of you like when you want to be by yourself when someone, hey, what you doing? How many of you like to hear like a lot of knocks from a lot of different people wanting your attention when all you want to do is be by yourself, left alone? And what's interesting about Jesus, like usual, is Jesus is just so different than me, and he's different than you. Jesus gets in the boat on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he paddles towards Bethsaida. He would have walked probably about 27 miles to get to this particular place, and he is strategically placing himself outside of Herod's jurisdiction into his brother Philip's jurisdiction. He's not running in fear, but he is strategically not wanting the opposition to him and his kingdom to escalate. He doesn't want them to come and take him to be a king by force, and he knows that his hour is not yet. And yet, from this particular scene in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we know that the shadow of the cross is now going to be all over Matthew's gospel. Here's how one brother put it. Joseph withdrew into Egypt to escape one Herod and into Galilee to escape another. And as Jesus withdrew into Galilee after a third Herod arrested John, so now he withdraws from Nazareth in the face of threats from this same Herod. You see, Jesus hears about what's going on, and he wants to go be by himself. The crowds, however, have different ideas. When the crowds hear about Jesus getting into a boat and going to be by himself, they decide to do the almost unthinkable. They want to beat him to wherever he's going, so they are going to go on foot from all the different towns. They want to see Jesus. Now, we know from all the other gospel accounts that they're not necessarily wanting to see Jesus so that they can worship him or that they can be his disciples. They want to get some things from Jesus. Which is why it's so stunning that as the crowds are surrounding Jesus, Jesus doesn't paddle away from the crowds. He actually moves toward them. Jesus decides when he goes ashore and sees the great crowd, it says he has compassion on them. And not only does he have compassion on the mixed multitude in this particular crowd, but he decides to heal them because they were people in need. When we want to get away for a while and grieve in peace, Jesus decides to put others in front of himself. He's moved. The word compassion quite literally means to be moved in one's bowels or viscera. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Okay. So when we read heart in the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament, it's actually the word for kidneys. That's where they thought that the center of one's being was, that the middle, the core of who they were was located in their innards, okay? We say some things that are kind of similar. Have you ever heard anybody say that was gut-wrenching? It's kind of a similar idea. What is going on in Jesus? What's he like? Because sometimes we're tempted to think that, you know, Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's waiting for all of his enemies to be under his feet. And he's having to listen to all these different people as they're praying. And he's having to organize and move world powers to accomplish his plan. Maybe I've got myself into a mess. And so maybe he doesn't want to deal with someone little old bitty like me. But here what we see is Jesus looks out at the crowds and he is moved internally toward them. Friends, you have a Savior who knows your needs. You have a Savior, though much of the time you don't think about him, he always thinks about you. And he is moved with compassion and mercy and pity, seeing you exactly where you're at and in your need, and he's moved to come and meet that need. Oh, what a Savior. It's not the first time we heard about Jesus having compassion for the crowds. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38, we learn that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Oh, you friends who are being shaped to be more like Jesus, is that your gut instinct when you see people who are hungry and helpless and poor and needy? Are you moved inside the core of your being to provide some relief to them? Or is your gut instinct to say, they got themselves in this mess, let them get out of it? Oh, aren't you glad that Jesus isn't like you? Aren't you glad that when he saw you and your need, he didn't just say, you need to try a little harder? Oh, that's not going well for you. Isn't it nice that the Son of God left glory to come on a divine rescue mission toward you? Jesus is showing us here the heartbeat of God. What is God the Father like? Well, John MacArthur says the Son of God was not remote or coldly calculating and analytical concerning man's needs, but was deeply moved by the suffering, confusion, despair, and spiritual lostness of those around him. Jesus felt pain, experiencing genuine anguish for the suffering of others, whether they were believer or unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, young or old, wealthy or poor. He must have felt much as he did when he approached Lazarus's grave and wept. When he looked out over Jerusalem through tears and said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus is representing the compassionate heart of God. What is God like? Look at his Son. When he goes ashore, he sees a great crowd. He has compassion for them, and he heals their sick. This is a God you can trust. But not only does Jesus heal the crowds with compassion, Jesus also feeds them with abundance. I mentioned two problems that God's people have. One, they're sick, they need healing. But two, they need food, they need to eat. In scene two of our text, Jesus is going to provide for the crowds, and he's not going to do it just a little. Now, this particular miracle, other than the resurrection from the dead, is the only miracle that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That means that we have four different people writing about the same miracle that actually happened. But before we get into this particular part, I think what we need to realize is that Israel had some great expectations about what God would do for his people. Israel realized that God had promised that one day he was going to right every wrong. And they realized that God's promise is centered on a Messiah, an anointed one, a king who would come, and he would be the one to bring in this particular kingdom. Israel had great expectations about what their Messiah would do and how he would liberate the people of Israel from their Gentile oppressors. And that's why they so often wanted to take Jesus, identifying him as the Messiah, and have him do whatever they wanted him to do, just like many people try to do today. So this is why the crowds are flocking to Jesus. They realize that this rabbi from Nazareth, he might be somebody a little bit better than just a rabbi. And as they watch him and they see his compassion, they feel his compassionate touch and words, they're mesmerized. But where would the Messiah come from? And what would the Messiah do? Well, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, he would be a prophet that the Lord would raise up from among their brothers. And God would put his words in their mouth, in his mouth, and he would cause the people to listen to him. He would be a prophet like Moses. Now, it's not a lot of places where they spend a lengthy period of their service reading from Torah, from the book of Exodus. Y'all did great. Exodus chapter 16. Pastor Josh did great, didn't he? It's very helpful to have the Word of God read out loud, to listen to what God would say. And what did we learn about in Exodus 16? We learned that the Lord provided. The people didn't deserve it. In fact, you heard it. They were grumbling, weren't they? They were saying, it's better that we were in slavery. Why'd you take us out into this wilderness? You might say a desolate place. We can't eat. There's no food for us. And then what did God do? God, through Moses, decided to provide for his people their, you could say, daily bread. The same thing that Jesus tells us to pray for. And that's exactly what happened. Day after day, morning by morning, new mercies and new manna remained. It was absolutely beautiful. And so, these people have great expectations about what the Messiah will do. But these people misperceive the miracle. In fact, in our text, they don't even say a word after Jesus does what he does. In John chapter 6, they say some words, but they don't believe that Jesus is actually who he's claiming to be. And so they decide to reject him. Many of the thousands of people that were his disciples, they decided to walk away from him. But what our text today is pointing us is not just that Jesus is better than Moses, though he is, and not just that he's better than Elisha, which he is, but what our text is pointing us to is the one who had sandals on is none other than the same God who showed up in the wilderness and provided food for his people. He's right there getting off the boat, having compassion, healing their sick, and now he's going to do something that no matter how often you apply the scientific method to this particular thing that happened, you can't prove or disprove it because it was a miracle. Now watch what happens. Here, Israel needs more than a prophet. They need their God to come and deliver them. So, welcome. Now, when it was evening, the disciples come to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus has been healing. Mark tells us that Jesus has also been teaching. Now the day is far spent. And notice again, Jesus tried to go to a desolate place, and now they find themselves in a desolate place. But it's interesting, when you think of desolate place, you probably think wilderness. You probably think not very much grass. Our text today tells us that he tells them to sit in the grass. So how do we reconcile him telling them to sit in the grass and them being in a desolate place? Well, Matthew is trying to use words that would remind you about what happened in Exodus 16, that in the desolate place of the wilderness, God showed up with bread that the people needed. They didn't deserve, but they definitely needed it. Here, this place does have grass. We know from other gospel accounts there was green grass, which meant it was in the spring, probably close to the time of Passover, which would have made this particular miracle even better because they would have seen the connection between one and the other. Jesus spent all day with this crowd. He's put his preferences aside, and he's considered other people to be more significant than him, but he realized that these people are hungry. The sun is spent, the ordinary time for evening meal is over, and not only is the light dimming, but they're in this desolate place, and his disciples come up with this great idea. "Jesus, don't you see the people are needy? Why don't you send them away? You're in charge here. You send them away. And you have them go and go into the villages around and buy whatever they need to eat." Now, the most likely motive of this is good, but they don't understand Jesus. So Jesus says something probably that startles them. He says, "They don't need to go away. You give them food." Can we just pause for a moment? You're looking at thousands of people. There's 5,000 men plus women and children, as many as 10, 15, maybe even 20,000 people. And Jesus looks at you as one of his disciples and it says, "Okay, well, why don't you go and feed them?" I mean, can you imagine Bill Sabatini with 5 boxes of pasta and some sardines feeding an entire megachurch congregation? No, absolutely. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, some of you have been in this situation. Your kids invite other people over that you weren't expecting, and you haven't gone to the grocery store. Isn't that a fun time? And what do you got to do? You got to get creative, right? But if the cupboard's bare, the cupboard's bare. And some of you have probably even felt this, like the end of the month is coming and you're going to get paid, but there's not enough paycheck to last days, and so you're not sure what you're going to eat. What do we do? Jesus says, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" I like that. So what do they do? Now, these are reasonable men, maybe not educated, highly educated men, ordinary men, but these people know how this food thing works. And so they respond rationally. Maybe their rabbi doesn't understand. "We can't feed this many people. We only have a little." Look at verse 17. They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Mark tells us it was from a like a youth's lunch. He was old enough to be a like in our youth ministry. And this would have been pickled fish, not my personal favorite. And this would have been, when we think of loaves, we think of like Nature's Own, and or maybe you're thinking of sourdough, like big old loaves. These would have been small. These would have been more like unleavened pita bread, things that you could have torn off a little bit, not enough to feed thousands and thousands of people, just enough for a boy to get what he needed. And the disciples say, "I don't have enough for what you're telling me to do, Jesus. I'm completely insufficient to do what you are commanding me to do." You ever felt that way? "Jesus, I know you're telling me to do this. I don't feel like I can." And Jesus wants to not only teach the crowds who he is, but he wants to teach his disciples who he is and what he's going to do through his disciples, that they are going to accomplish absolutely amazing things, but they are never going to do it in and of their own strength. They are going to be completely dependent upon him to do what he calls them to do, so that he's the only one who will ultimately get the glory. He says, bring him here to me. He tells the crowds to sit down on the grass. And he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looks up to heaven, and he says a blessing. Now, kids, I know you're saying, well, I don't have to close my eyes when I pray. Close your eyes so you don't get distracted. But Jesus, before the meal, is doing what every leader of a household would do in the Jewish culture. He would have pronounced blessings that they did before every meal. Now, Chuck Quarles helps us and tells us what kind of blessings they would have said. They would have said, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Oh, that's a good blessing. A second blessing they would have offered to the Lord is, who is the creator of the fish of the sea. And the common blessing for a meal was, blessed is the Lord our God, God of Israel, God of the hosts, who sits upon the cherubim for the food we have eaten. What was Israel supposed to know by those blessings? That there was a God who was in charge, and there was a Lord who would provide. They would have known that experientially, and they were to recite that as families, individuals, and among the people of God. So Jesus breaks the loaves after saying the blessing, and then he gives them to his disciples. And the disciples give them to the crowd. The indication is they don't do this all at once because there's so many people. I mean, imagine you being one of his disciples in the inner circle, and you see Jesus, and you're like, hey, Jesus, we only got 5 loaves. Notice they don't give the fish out. Because the miracle is not about the fish. The miracle is about the bread. The bread of life is giving the daily bread to his people in need. He is the same God as the one in Exodus chapter 16. He has drawn near to his people in order to save them. So he blesses the bread. He breaks it. He hands it to his disciples. And his disciples go about the mission that Jesus calls them to do, completely dependent upon the Lord, who's going to be providing all of the bread for all of the different people, and bread among bread among bread among bread, it multiplies. Now, if you're anything like me, you just wish you could see the scene, but that's not the way Matthew writes it. Do you know why? Because he doesn't want that to be your focus. Not for you to see exactly how it works, but for you to understand that it works. Now, this miracle is meant to recall something from the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, there was a prophet named Elisha. He followed Elijah. Elijah had a ministry. Remember the prophets of Baal? And he prayed, and for 3 years it didn't rain. That was Elijah. And remember, God said, I'm going to send Elijah to prepare the way before the Lord himself comes. But in Elisha's ministry, done in the north of Israel, there was a time in which there were 100 people who needed to eat, and there wasn't enough food. They had a stew, but it was kind of deadly. So they went to the prophet, and they said, prophet, we need to eat. And what happened in 2 Kings chapter 4? There were 20 barley loaves and some sheaves of grain. And God told the prophet, I'm going to give enough for all these people to eat. And you know what also it says? And be satisfied. But not just a little food. They were going to eat and eat and eat until their bellies were full. I like that feeling, don't you? And God did something amazing through his prophet to show that he is the Lord who provides. Now, we are told here that all of these people ate and were satisfied. Similar language to 2 Kings 4. And not only that, they take up how many baskets full. Do you see it there, kids? How many baskets full do they take up? Not 10, not 11, 12. Why 12? Because remember that when God chose a people for himself, he chose Jacob, whose name changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel. And though they were a stubborn and rebellious people, they were his people because he had committed to them. And he was going to provide for them no matter what, because he said he was going to provide for them. And that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. And here the Old Testament God has drawn near in the person and work of Jesus Christ, giving to them their daily bread. They take 12 baskets. These baskets were not little Easter baskets that you oftentimes get candy and toys in. These would have been big old baskets, usually used to put a bunch of tools in by Roman soldier. These were big old baskets, and there were leftovers. And notice, kids, they didn't throw the leftovers away. That's for free, parents. They saved them so they could have later. And then just almost as a throwaway, Matthew's like, oh yeah, by the way, there weren't just 100 people. There were 5,000 people. In fact, it almost seems like there's too many to number, because there's 5,000 men who are there, plus women and plus children. So what is God doing? Well, if John the Baptist was Elijah, who must be the one who comes after? Elisha. If John the Baptist is the one who's come to prepare the way, then the one who comes after must not just be a prophet, though he is. He must not just be a king, though he is. But he is none other than God himself. Oh, friends, don't you see that your God thought it necessary to visit his people so that he might save his people? Matthew, like I mentioned, he puts both of these kings and both of these feasts side by side so that you would make a choice. He wants to press upon you, where are you at? Which king, which place are you finding your satisfaction and your protection? Who will you side with? The Herods or ordinary kings of the world? Or will you come to Jesus? Will you let him have his way? Will you unite to him by faith and follow him no matter what it is? A meal with ordinary kings like Herod leads to drunken debauchery in the royal palace. It leads to the Epstein files. A meal with ordinary kings is full of sexualized exploitation of young people. A meal with ordinary kings leads to a persecution and murder of righteous people. Israel, is this the king you want? You want Herod? You want an ordinary king like all the other nations? Or do you want this other king who's unassuming and poor, who doesn't seem to have a big following of people who are really about him for what he's about? Or Israel, do you want a king who actually notices you in your need? Do you want a king who is not just distant, but at the center of his being, he's moved in compassion for you in your need? Do you want a king who's powerful enough to meet every single human need that you could have? Do you want a king who can provide for people in ways that they ought to thank him because of his graciousness? Do you want a king who doesn't murder the righteous, but makes room at his table for the ones he declares to be righteous through their faith in him? Do you want a king who nourishes us with his teaching and shows us his glory through his miracles? This king is offered to Israel, but not just Israel, the whole world. This king has come, and he can bear the weight of our greatest expectations. Friends, he will never let you down. He is the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is the one who sees you. He's the one who hears you. And he is the one who is not just a symbol of compassion, an invitation to those who are far off, like the Statue of Liberty was, the one who said, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. The nation and the statue could never ultimately provide what every human heart longs for. No, friends, today we have something much better than a statue made by human hands. Beloved, here we have a God who took on human hands so that they would be pierced for those who have gone astray with their human hands. Here we have a God who would be lifted up and you would see his glory as he suffers, not only for your guilt and your shame, but for everything that you have done so that he could reconcile you back to God. And this one who had his hands pierced is the one who provides with his hands every single need that you have. Here is the compassionate heart of God on full display. Trust the compassionate Lord, the one who heals you and provides for every need. And one day, he invites grimy people like us into a place of sheer bliss and delight that's described as a feast, where we get to taste and see that he is good. The Lord provides. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to save sinners, that you love the world so much you gave your only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but they would have eternal life. That time after time after time, he showed what you are like, because he's the exact representation of your nature. He is the Son of God, and he is worthy to be praised, he's worthy to be shared, and he's worthy to be trusted. So today as a church, we confess our sin to you. We've gone astray in so many ways. But we also confess our trust in you, that you have made an end of all of our sin through the perfect work of Christ. And today we confess that we trust you, that you will provide for everything we need until you bring us to that eternal feast. We love you and we need you. Help us today to abide in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.